All right, well, good evening again. And can I have you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 20. Genesis 20. Of course, this chapter opens up on the heels of God wiping out Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 20, "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar." Now, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham no longer wanted to live in the hill country, overlooking all this devastation. I mean, the area of the plains was once like the Garden of Eden, beautiful. But when God wiped it out, it became pretty much a wasteland. And so, you know, Abraham didn't want to live in the hill country anymore, looking down over this devastation, all the cities destroyed and everything. So he moves to the south. The south country would be the Negev Desert, which is down toward Egypt. And it says, after staying there for a while, he moved to the royal city of Gerar, which was located near the border of Egypt, just to the south of Kadesh. That would be on the border of the Promised Land. So just get an idea where he's at. And archaeologists have uncovered the city of Gerar, and it seems to have been a pretty prosperous merchandising city. It could be that Abraham went down there to do a little trading and merchandising of his own, being a wealthy man, of course. And we're going to find out that a powerful king lived in the royal city of Gerar. His name was Abimelech. Verse 2, "Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah," took her into his harem. This is amazing because 25 years earlier, Abraham did the very same thing as recorded in chapter 12. When there was a famine in the land of Canaan, he took his wife and servants and livestock and moved down to Egypt. And at that time, he told Pharaoh that Sarah was his sister. And now 25 years later, he does the same thing with Abimelech. He sees the beauty of Sarah and thinks that she's Abraham's sister, and that's all. And he takes her and puts her into his harem. Now, apparently, Sarah doesn't tell Abimelech the truth to protect Abraham, her husband, and allows herself to be placed into Abimelech's harem. We're going to see he didn't touch her, not yet at least. And it's interesting to me. Abimelech, it seems he had one wife, the queen, but then he had a harem. That was typical for kings in those days. A harem full of probably like concubines. They weren't really his wife because he had one wife. But I don't know how many young women he had in his harem. I don't know anything about harems. I would imagine he had a few. And I would imagine some of those gals were in their, you know, early 20s. Now, at this point, Sarah is 90 years old. For Abimelech to want her for his harem, you know, I have to believe that God rejuvenated her in preparation for him causing her to conceive Isaac. I mean, who knows if Sarah at 90 now looks like she did at 40 and dropped dead gorgeous. I mean, she lived to be 126 or 7 years old. So, I mean, you know, I mean, 90, it's getting up there, but not like 90 for us, okay? But I think God rejuvenated her body. I think that at 90... again, she could look like a 40-year-old, very beautiful woman still. We know she lives another 37 years. And when she dies, Abraham marries again at 140 and fathers 6 more sons and who knows how many daughters, just probably testifying to the fact that God had kind of turned the clock back on both of them physically. So I don't know. But verse 3, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man.'" Wow, Lord. Don't beat around the bush. This is God the Father talking like the Godfather. But anyways, he said, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." if you will notice, Abimelech addresses the Lord, addresses God as Lord, capital L, then lowercase ORD. He doesn't address him as Lord, all caps. That would have been the covenant name of God, Yahweh. In other words, he didn't have a personal relationship with God as Abraham did. But he still believed that Abraham's God, whoever he was a very powerful God. And listen, a God that judges sin. Why would he think that? Because his statement here, he says, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation? What? Also, he's picking up on another judgment that he has heard about. I believe it has gotten back to him that Abraham's God was the one that wiped out all the cities of the plain for their wickedness. And no doubt Abimelech knew the wickedness of this whole area. And so it seems that he doesn't know God personally, but he does know he is a righteous God who is very powerful and judges wickedness. And so he's saying, Lord, I'm not guilty of wickedness. She told me she was his sister. He told me she was, he was her brother. Lord, in the innocence of my heart, I've done this. I didn't mean to do anything wrong. And God responds in verse 6, God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. And he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. What's interesting to me about this whole thing is that God seems to take Abraham's side. You know, Abraham, who was lying, compromising, a prophet, God calls him, which is a spokesman for God, but obviously not acting very uprightly in this situation. And Abimelech is a guy who really hasn't done anything wrong. He's just taken a beautiful woman into his harem, and she obviously agreed to it in the sense that she didn't want to tell him that she was really Abraham's wife, so she consented to it. He doesn't know what's going on, right? Don't get me wrong, God wasn't condoning what Abraham had done, the deception that he and Sarah were working here. He didn't condone that. It was just that he chose not to focus on it. Because Abraham and Sarah were his covenant people. He had declared them righteous because of their faith. And when God calls us righteous because we put our faith in Jesus, of course, in the new covenant, he knows that we're flawed. He knows we're not perfect. And yet he chooses to overlook our sins. Now, I'm not saying he won't chasten us, but he will never judge us for those sins. When we studied Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, we saw this very clearly in chapter 11, the great Hall of Faith chapter, where the writer singles out some of the folks from the Old Testament as examples of faith. And he mentions Abraham and Sarah and never mentions any of their faults or flaws or lapses of faith or anything like that. He just talks about the good things. In fact, if you were only to read Hebrews 11, you would come away with an idea that all these Old Testament saints that are mentioned in Hebrews 11 were perfect. We go back into the Old Testament and see, wow, far from it. But God chooses not to focus on our shortcomings as his children. I'm so thankful for that. He focuses on who we are in Christ. Well, Abraham and Sarah had been declared righteous by God because of their faith. And so God is harder on a pagan king than he is on his own people, but especially because he didn't want Abimelech having sexual relations with Sarah because God was keeping her womb holy for the time when God would cause her to conceive with her husband Abraham. If Abimelech had gone into her and then she had conceived through Abraham, people wouldn't be sure if it was Abimelech's son or Abraham's son. And God wanted to be sure after all these years of reaffirming this promise that he was going to give Abraham and Sarah a son of promise, the one through whom Messiah would eventually come. He's very, very much wanting to keep Abimelech away from her. That's why he uses such strong language with him. Verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. Again, I think they all knew what God had done to the cities of the plain. I think they were terrified to think that he may rain fire and brimstone down upon them. That's why they're terrified, right? I mean, they weren't such righteous guys, obviously. They're pagans. And yet, you know, judgment can put a little fear into you. And so they're terrified. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you?" The Hebrew is, "How have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" Now, this is the second time that Abraham has had to be rebuked by an unbelieving king for a lack of integrity. The first time, again, was Pharaoh in chapter 12, when Abraham took his servants and wife and went down to Egypt to escape the famine. And at that time, he lied to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh found out eventually, and Pharaoh rebukes Abraham in chapter 12. Now, 25 years passes, roughly, and here Abimelech rebukes Abraham for telling him a lie, and he says to him, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" Or in other words, what were you thinking, man, when you did this? Now, I have to be honest, the Lord has actually said that to me a few times. Now I just say it to myself when I do something stupid. Honestly, what were you thinking? Okay? And I'm like, I don't know what I was thinking. All right? We all do dumb things, okay? All of us, right? And so Abimelech is like, "Man, what were you thinking when you did this to us?" Verse 11. Here's what Abraham was thinking. He said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." So she's my half-sister. "And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" Now, Abraham kind of put some of this on God. You wouldn't know this, but the Hebrew word for wander there is a negative word. It carries kind of a negative connotation of like a sheep wandering from the fold and that kind of thing, right? And Abraham is basically saying, almost in a kind of negative way, it's kind of God's fault, okay? Because when he first told me to get away from my homeland and begin my pilgrimage, okay, Abraham obviously didn't trust God, that he was able to protect him. Sarah was a beautiful woman. That was what he was afraid of. I guess in that culture, adultery was looked down upon. So what they would do is just kill you and then take your wife, okay? So that was a problem. He figured, hey, she's a beautiful woman. I'm going into a foreign land. They don't know me. They're not God-fearing people. I'm afraid that when they get a look at Sarah, they're going to want to kill me and take her. And apparently he didn't trust that God was going to, if God calls you on a pilgrimage, don't you think God can take care of you and provide for you? Well, apparently not. As Abraham tried to work this whole thing out and basically told Sarah, just tell everybody you're my sister. It's a half-truth. I mean, you're, you know, technically half my sister. Okay. So he's telling Abimelech like that. You know, I mean, that's why I did it. Okay, I mean, I was afraid. And but again, it's not a full lie. She's my half-sister. It's kind of half a lie. Well, first of all, a half-truth is still a full lie. And demonstrated that Abraham didn't trust God to protect him in the journey he had called him to. Now, listen, that was 25 years earlier this first happened with Pharaoh. I can understand a man beginning his walk with God, a new believer basically, or a woman, not having learned to trust God fully, being afraid and maybe getting in the flesh a little bit and taking things into your own hands because you're afraid. 25 years has passed, and he's still pulling this stuff. Yeah, I got to say that, and we know Abraham did grow into a fantastic man of faith. In fact, we're going to see 30 years is going to pass between this chapter and the end of chapter 21, I should say, and the beginning of chapter 22. And we're going to see a tremendous amount of growth in Abraham by that time. Now, we'll talk about that more in a moment, though. But, you know, it's just one of those things where after all these years, you would think that he would have said, look, in the beginning of my walk with God, I was afraid and I didn't really trust God like I should have. But now I've walked with him all these years, and I know he's able to take care of me and to provide for us and protect us and so on. That's what he kind of should have said to Abimelech. In fact, I like what Donald Gray Barnhouse said. He comments on this. He said, and I quote, "Abraham should have said, 'Forgive me, Abimelech, for dishonoring both you and my God. My selfish cowardice overwhelmed me, and I denied my God by fearing that he who called me could not take care of me. He is not as your gods of wood and stone. He is the God of glory. He is the living God, the creator, the most high God, possessor of heaven and earth. He told me he would be my shield and my exceedingly great reward and supplier of all my needs. In sinning against him, I sinned against you. Forgive me, Abimelech.'" That's what he should have said. He didn't. He made some lame excuses, which we tend to do sometimes. Now, there is an important lesson, I think, that we can learn from this. Besides, it's wrong to lie and take things into your own hands when things get rough, okay? And that is, guys, we can set ourselves up for failure in our walk with God. We can set ourselves up for failure in our walk with God. We do that when we plan in advance, listen, to use deception or purpose to take things into our own hands instead of trusting God when things get difficult or scary. Abraham set himself up for failure. He said, look, if the day ever comes when we're in a situation where somebody wants to know, who's this beautiful woman? We're going to just need to say, you're my sister. He set himself up for failure. Now, just as it's possible to program ourselves for failure, it's also possible to program ourselves for victory in advance. How do we do that? By purposing in our hearts when a trial comes, I am not going to waver. I'm not going to give into my flesh, into worry, into fear. Right now, I'm strengthening myself for the future so that when any trial or adversity or situation arises where my faith is tested, already I purposed in my heart how I'm going to respond. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to trust in his goodness, his power, his faithfulness, and so on. Didn't Daniel do that when he was taken down to Babylon? Didn't it say that Daniel purposed in his heart he wouldn't defile himself with the king's food? He was going to remain loyal to God? Look, the way Daniel felt, I'm 700 miles away in Babylon. I'm a long ways away from Jerusalem. But that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. He didn't live his life with the attitude, well, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Or, in that case, Babylon. He said, I don't care if I'm in pagan Babylon or the holy city of Jerusalem. It doesn't change my relationship with God. It doesn't change my commitment to God. I'm going to stay faithful to my God. He purposed in his heart he was going to walk with God even in Babylon. Look, we can't help that we're in the world, but we can sure help that the world not get in us. I think Joseph did the same thing, as we're going to end this book with the story of Joseph. I think Joseph purposed in his heart, because he was a young, good-looking guy, the Bible tells us. But I believe that Joseph purposed in his heart, if a young gal ever, or any gal, came onto him, he already knew what he was going to do. He was going to run. He was going to resist. He wasn't going to give in to it. He had prepared himself for victory. I've said this before, let me say it again. The time to prepare yourself for temptation or other things that the devil will try to use to bring you down is not when the temptation comes knocking. It's before that, as you spend time with God, you know, and you prepare your heart before the Lord that if this ever comes upon me, temptation or this trial, I'm going to stay faithful to God. I'm not going to waver. Now, Abraham failed. That's not necessarily a bad thing, okay, all the time. I'm not saying it's the best thing. I'm just not saying it's always a bad thing. What do I mean? Well, the only good thing about failing in our walk with God is that it reveals our weaknesses. It reveals to us where we're weak. And if God's able to show us where we're weak, then you know what? Next time, hopefully, we're going to trust in God's strength more in that area. And if we're trusting in God's strength more, if God shows me where I'm weak, and now I'm not trying to, you know, do it in my own strength, but I totally give it to God, say, Lord, you know I'm weak in this situation, in this area of my flesh. That's when I'm going to trust and rely on God's strength more. Isn't that what Paul meant when he said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong? When I know I'm weak, then I'm relying on God's strength. I'm really strong then, okay? Well, verse 14. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham. And he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "See, my hand is before, excuse me, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." Now, it's amazing that both times, and there might have been other times, by the way, where only two are recorded. We don't know how many times he pulled this, wherever he went. But the both times that the Bible records that he lied about Sarah being his sister, the outcome is people give him gifts and he gets richer. It's amazing. First Pharaoh, and then now Abimelech. Although Abimelech didn't give Abraham gifts on his account, Abraham's account, being such a great guy, he gave him gifts because Abimelech feared the God of Abraham. Feared the God of Abraham. And wanted to get on God's good side, quote unquote. Well, how do you get on God's good side? How do you get on the side of a God that somebody worshiped that you know is a pretty powerful God? You can't give him gifts, so you give gifts to the one that belongs to him, one of his people. That's what Abimelech did. He wanted to bless Abraham, hoping that God would take notice and maybe some of the blessings God pours out on Abraham might spill over onto me. You know what? That's not unlike what Paul the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians 7. Remember what he said about, you know, there's more than a few places in the Bible where God has blessed an unbeliever because a believer works for them or because they're married to a believer. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, look, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by his believing wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by her believing husband. Now, it doesn't say they're saved by their, they're saved by their believing spouse. It just says they're sanctified. The word means set apart. What does that mean? Well, if two people get married, and hopefully you don't marry an unbeliever, but, you know, if two people get married as unbelievers and one gets saved, now the person that is the unbeliever in that relationship, well, because God is blessing now the one who was saved, they're his child, some of that's going to spill over onto the unbeliever. In other words, they see God working in very powerful ways in the life of their spouse who knows him. They see the spouse reading the Bible. They see the whole attitude, character change. They see the thinking changes, that they're now committed to the things of God and not to the world anymore. And they see this, and maybe, they pray for a healing, the believing spouse, and somebody gets healed that the unbeliever takes notice of, or maybe the unbelieving spouse gets healed. The idea is that when a person is married to a believer, they are set apart in a special place of blessing. And kind of Abimelech, not knowing, of course, Pauline theology, is picking up on that and going, well, gee, I'm going to be nice to this guy because God's just blessing him to death, you know. Maybe if I'm real nice to him, God will take notice of me and spill some of the good stuff onto me too. All right? I don't know. Well, verse 16. Then to Sarah he said, behold, this is Abimelech talking, behold, I have given your brother, nod, nod, wink, wink, 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus she was rebuked. A little strange language there, but the expression, this vindicates you, in the Hebrew is literally, it is a covering for your eyes. In other words, what Abimelech seems to be saying to Sarah is this: I've given your brother enough money. Go buy a veil and cover your eyes and be a proper wife. Today, he would have said to her, look, tell your husband, take some of the money I've given to him, buy you a wedding ring, okay, so that you look like you're married. And thus he rebukes her, because she wasn't upright either. She was playing the game. She was going along with the deception. And let me just say this. Sometimes we think erroneously that all unbelievers act unrighteously and all believers always act righteously. I think this story torpedoes that. I've seen Christians who can act very unrighteously. I've seen them in business dealings. I've seen them in other matters where they're lying. They're not being upright. I'm not saying they're not saved, but it's a terrible witness. And then I have seen some unbelievers who are very moral. So, you know, we need to get off our little high horse at times as Christians, because we always assume we're the guys wearing the white hats and all unbelievers are the bad guys. That's not necessarily true. we're sinners saved by grace. They're just sinners. We're just sinners like they are. We just happen to believe and are saved by grace. Okay? Well, verse 17, so Abraham prayed to God. And God, I just think Abraham's getting off here. I got to tell you. You know, I know that God calls the shots, and I'm certainly not going to challenge the Lord in this because I want mercy. Okay? You know, mercy will be shown to those who show mercy. So, Lord, bless everybody when they do so. Because I want to be blessed. I want you to take it easy on me. But I got to tell you, here's a guy who lies, right? He should know better. He's a child of God. And here he's praying for a guy who really didn't do anything wrong, who only acted because Abraham lied to him in a certain way. So now Abraham's praying for him. And he prays, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servant. So he seems to have one wife. And then, of course, the gals in his harem. And then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Apparently, Abraham and Sarah had been in Gerar long enough for Abimelech to realize, hey, something's not right here. My wife, all my concubines and female servants in my house, nobody's getting pregnant. Now, they knew in that culture that probably a god somewhere was offended. He's probably a polytheist, okay? He doesn't know what's going on. Maybe we've offended some god. He doesn't know until God appears to him in a dream that the problem is he's taken Sarah into his harem. And he's really offended the God of Abraham. He knows something's wrong. And of course, because he has done this, and by the way, guys, there are sins of ignorance. There are transgressions, which are deliberate sins. And then there are just sins. Sometimes we don't mean to sin. The word sin means to miss the mark. And we can miss the mark, maybe trying to hit the mark. But often we know what's we're doing something wrong, we do it anyway. That's a transgression. That has willful intent involved in it. All right? Here, Abimelech did something wrong. He didn't really intend to do it wrong, but God still held him accountable. That's the thing. Okay? God didn't say, well, because you didn't know what I said or who this was, it doesn't count towards you. Okay? The sin doesn't count. No. God says, look, you have sinned. I'm willing to forgive you if you will make it right. It just goes to show you, in the day of judgment, nobody can plead ignorance of the law. It doesn't matter. He's written his laws in our hearts anyway, so whenever we act contrary to one of God's laws, our conscience kicks in, and we're guilty. We feel guilty. And that's God confirming we've done something wrong. Okay, but I just want you to see that this tells us that when someone sins, the consequences often affect innocent people around them, around us. Sin is very selfish, and people don't realize that often when they sin, because they're caught up in the moment, whatever it might be, and they don't often take the time to think, well, how is this going to affect others? It's like when two married people have an affair, okay, and they're so caught up in the passion of it, they don't stop to think about how it's going to devastate the faithful spouse or the children. Often the families are destroyed through this marital infidelity. Or if a person, and I've heard this before, somebody was stealing from the company and didn't know what was happening. The other people, was actually two bosses that owned this company. One was embezzling money. And the other guy didn't know what was going on, but he knew that money wasn't there anymore like it had been, and he had to start laying people off. Innocent people being laid off of their jobs because somebody was sinning against the company by embezzling money. Again, sin is very selfish, guys. And if people would just stop, even if they would stop to think about the consequences that they're going to have to reap down the road. There is a passage in one of the Psalms which basically says, I'll paraphrase, people do wicked things because they don't look at the consequences down the road. That's the problem with sin. Again, you get caught up in the moment. Well, chapter 21. Now, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. Boy, I love that. You know, we don't talk like that anymore. I love that. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. And well, don't you know God always keeps his word? For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. So remember in chapter 18 when the three visitors come to Abraham and he's sitting there in inside his tent in the heat of the day, and we find out that two of the men are angels. They're going to Sodom and Gomorrah to wipe everybody out. One of them is the Lord Jesus, and Abraham and Jesus begin to talk back and forth. But before that happens, before the angels go, as Abraham is preparing them food, the Lord says to him, the promise that you have been given is going to be fulfilled. By this time next year, Sarah is going to have a son. Well, Sarah's listening in the tent flap, right? And what does she do? She laughs. But it wasn't a laugh of joy. It was a laugh of incredulity. Oh, yeah, right. You know, at this time, she's 89 years old. She has Isaac when she's 90. And so she starts laughing like it's ridiculous. And the Lord said to her, Sarah, why are you laughing? I didn't laugh. Oh, yes, you did. You laughed. No, I didn't. I heard you. You laughed. Don't argue with the Lord. He knows what's going on. So now, just as God had said, just as he had promised, he visits Sarah and she conceives. Remember what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1? For everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. God is never late when it comes to his purposes in our lives. He's always right on time. Now, we think he's late, okay? We're like, Lord, if you don't move quick, the deal's going to close. You got a small window of opportunity here. Don't blow it on me. And God says, he who believes shall not make haste. I'm in control. The devil wants you to rush, because when you rush, you make mistakes. Just give it to me. If it's an important decision, God will give you time to pray about it. And if you don't have time because you don't think you have time, then don't do it. Don't do it. You're going to regret it. Okay? So God's never late. He's always right on time when it comes to his purposes in our lives. And Solomon also wrote in Ecclesiastes 3, yes, verse 1, for everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. Verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Well, the years of mourning and weeping over Sarah's barrenness were over, and the time of laughter and dancing had become, much like our Brian and Mandy. So we've been trying and trying and trying to have a baby and praying and doing all kinds of things to have a baby, and just found out they're going to have triplets. So laughing, dancing until the babies are born, then a lot of sleepless nights, a lot of diaper runs. But you know, hey, it's all good. It's all good, all right? And so it's time for Sarah and Abraham now to rejoice. Verse 3, and Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Of course, Isaac means laughter. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. Now she's not talking sarcastically. She said, boy, did God show me. You know, I laughed. I thought it was a big joke when he first told me, you're going to have a son by this time next year. But he has made me laugh, truly. He has made me rejoice. Okay. And she also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, for I have borne him a son in his old age. Sarah is able to nurse Isaac at 90. Again, I have to believe God has done a work in rejuvenating their bodies. I mean, he kept their minds the same, but he rejuvenated their bodies. You know, sometimes I wonder, would I like to be 25 again? Yes and no. I'd like to be physically 25 if only, though, I could keep my mind in what I know right now. I wouldn't want to be as stupid as I was at 25. I mean, I wouldn't want to go back there and be as naive and as dumb as I was. If I could keep all the stuff I've learned in 59 years and yet have a 25-year-old body, I'm all for it. And you know what? That's going to be how it is in heaven. I think that when we get to heaven, we're going to have our glorified bodies. And I kind of think we're going to be around 25, 30 years old. Yes, we'll retain all that we've learned over the course of our lives, but then we'll add to it for all eternity. I mean, God is infinite. No matter how much we get to know him, there's still more to know. I'm looking forward to the Bible studies the Lord gives us in heaven. I mean, the Word, teaching the Word, bring it on. Okay? I want him to show me all the things that I never saw. And I believe the Bible is not only a miracle book, I believe, and I, you know, again, I could be wrong, but in the Hebrew and in the Greek, letters have numeric values. I believe that the Bible is the greatest mathematical equation. I think that we're going to be astonished at what was in there that we never saw. It's going to take us a long time to study God's Word, maybe forever. Well, verse 8 says, so the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. This would have been when Isaac was about 3. He was weaned. That was typical in that culture to wean kids about age 3 and so on. Verse 9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing, mocking. Now, Ishmael was born when Abraham was 86 years old. Now Abraham is 103. Isaac was born when he was 100, 3 years for him to be weaned. So Abraham is about 103 years old this time, which means that Ishmael is about 16 or 17. You have to understand, up until this point, Ishmael has been the center of his father's attention. He's been the center of his dad's attention. Abraham loves Ishmael. In fact, when God, after Ishmael was born, God appears to Abraham again and says, look, I'm still going to give you that son of promise. Abraham says, oh, Lord, thank you. It's a nice offer, but let Ishmael live before you. Do to Ishmael all that you promised to do. He says, no, I will bless Ishmael, but I'm still going to give you a son, the son of promise through whom Messiah would come. But all the years that Ishmael has been alive, he has been the center of his father's attention. I don't think he and Sarah were ever that close, but now Isaac is born. Isaac is 3. And he has obviously been, for the last 3 years, the center of everybody's attention. You know, those teenage years are hard. And Ishmael, being a teenager, you know, now he's nothing. Okay? Now he's just a slave woman's son. And as a teenager, he's having a hard time with that. So as the party's going on, and everyone's making a big fuss over Isaac, here's Ishmael, you know, in the corner, making faces, you know, kind of mocking. Well, Sarah sees him mocking and goes ballistic. Sees him mocking her son and goes ballistic. Verse 10. Therefore, she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. Now, you read that and you go, okay, not very nice. You move on. Except Paul the Apostle picked up on this and used it to teach a very important spiritual lesson. Turn to Galatians 4. And let's pick it up in verse 21. Now, remember who Paul is writing to. He's writing to the Galatians. And by the way, Galatia was not a city, it was a region that had many cities. Like Cook County is not a city, it's a region that has many cities, Chicago being one of them. So when Paul addressed the churches of Galatia, you know, he's talking about the south central area of modern Turkey. But what was going on in this region was that after Paul had left town, preaching the gospel of grace and all, and a bunch of people got saved and a church was started, these Judaizers would come in. Who were they? They were probably Pharisees who had received Jesus. I don't think they were saved. They thought they were. But they were still very much committed to the law. And so after Paul would leave, and they followed him around wherever he went, he would go out of town, and they would come in, and they would say, look, you know, believe in Jesus for salvation, that's true, but you have to first become a Jew, because salvation is only of the Jews. You got to be circumcised, keep the laws of Moses, and then you can believe in Christ and be saved. Well, Paul's writing against that, and he's doing so by comparing the law and those who are born under the law with those who are the children of promise saved by grace through faith. Just so you have that in your mind as we're reading this. Verse 21, Paul says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, in other words, through physical means, no miracle involved in Ishmael's birth, whereas the other The other one was born of a free woman through promise. These things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which is, of course, where Moses received the law, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. She represents the old covenant. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. So thankful Paul said that, because you go down to Egypt and they'll take you to Mount Sinai, but it's not the right Mount Sinai. And archaeologists have done a lot of digging and excavations down there, and they say, we can't find anything the Bible talks about when it talks about Mount Sinai. So it's obviously a bunch of myth and legend. We'll read the Bible. It says the real Mount Sinai is in Arabia, not in Egypt. Okay? So verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Of course, in Paul's day, Jerusalem was under Roman rule. And so they were really the subjects of Rome. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Probably talking about the new Jerusalem someday, the city where we're all going to live as the people of God. Verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. I encourage you to get the teaching from Galatians 4, because we really went into all of this pretty deep. I don't have time to explain it all right now, but verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, again, it may seem trivial to us that Ishmael should mock Isaac. And again, if Paul hadn't referenced this whole thing and actually developed a theology from it, or used it as an illustration to prove a theological point, we'd be prone to move on. But the Holy Spirit causes Paul to take note of it. He records it, and therefore we need to understand it. And that is that there is enmity between the flesh and the spirit. When Sarah observed Ishmael mocking Isaac, she asked Abraham to cast out Hagar and her son. Because she said, Ishmael, is the son of the bondwoman, is not going to be an heir with Isaac, the son of promise. And God granted Sarah's demand. This reminded the readers that Paul was writing to in Galatia that those born under the law had no inheritance in the family of God with those who were the children of God by promise through faith, is the idea that Paul is picking up on. It also charged the Galatians to excommunicate the Judaizers and those who were following their teaching. Get rid of them. Cast them out. Because they're trying to teach you that you're only going to be children of God if you're keepers of the law. And those people who are legalists will always mock those who believe you're saved by grace alone. Because legalism gets into what I'm going to do for God. It makes me feel good about myself. That's why it's so popular back then and even today. So even as Ishmael mocked Isaac, who was the son of promise, Paul is saying the same is true with those under the law. Because they're so committed to their works as a basis for earning God's favor, well, they think it's ridiculous that you think you can get to heaven by simply believing because God's gracious. So they're always going to mock you, okay? Always going to mock you. But a fundamental incompatibility remains between law and grace. We all know that. Between a religion based on works and a religion, Christianity, based on faith. In fact, guys, Isaac's name means what? Laughter. Laughter. Listen, only when we are the children of God by promise, just because we believe, can we have joy and laughter. Those under the law, well, the law produces no joy, only condemnation, worry, fear, and misery. It's a terrible thing to live your life under the law thinking that you have got to keep earning God's favor, his love, his salvation every single day of your life. I pity the people who are in churches where they are being fed this week after week, when all the pressure is put on them to perform, because if you don't measure up, you're going to be kicked out of the family. And that's very tragic to me. perfect love casts out fear. When you know God's love has been perfected in us through his son Jesus Christ, who did all the work, who lived the perfect life, and I'm accepted now in the beloved one in Jesus, then perfect love casts out fear. God can't love me any more perfectly than he loves Jesus, because Jesus is perfect. So when I'm in Christ through my faith, he loves me perfectly. That casts out judgment. How is God going to judge me if I'm in Christ? He'd have to judge Christ. That's never going to happen. That's why you should read the end of Romans 8, where Paul makes this very clear. There's nothing going to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. All right, Genesis 21, verse 11. And the matter was very displeasing. Sarah says, give her to this bondwoman and her son. Now, Abraham loved Ishmael. He loved him. And the matter was very displeasing to Abraham in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. Speaking of the coming Messiah, going to come through Isaac. I have to believe that Sarah was operating out of vindictiveness and cruelty, but God allows it. Because once again, he is teaching that law and grace cannot coexist at the same time in the family of God. Either we're saved by law or we're saved by grace. You can't be saved by both. And any teaching that says you're saved by law and grace, wasn't that what the Galatians were being fed? And Paul rebukes them in chapter 3. He says, having begun in the spirit, are you now going to be made perfect in the flesh? In my Roman Catholic upbringing, we were taught a mixture of law and grace. We were taught that, yes, you believe in Jesus for salvation, that's grace, but you still have to work to earn heaven. That was the very false doctrine that the Galatians were buying into. And Paul is saying, look, he makes this very clear in Romans 4, either we're saved by law, works, or we're saved by grace. You can't be saved by both, okay? So God allows Sarah, even though she's probably vindictive and being cruel towards Hagar and Ishmael, he allows them to be cast out because God is teaching a principle Paul picks up on, that law and grace cannot coexist in the same family. Verse 13, God says, yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. Now, I'm going to take care of Ishmael. I'm going to make him a great nation. I haven't turned my back on him. He's your son. And for your sake, I'm going to make him a great nation as well. We know that, in fact, I think it's listed in chapter 25, even as Jacob went on to have 12 sons who became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, Ishmael goes on to have 12 princes who become, you know, kind of similar in that regard. And they become the fathers of the Arab nation. So the Arab people all trace their genealogy back to Ishmael. Verse 14, so Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, on Hagar's shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now this is interesting to me. Abraham could have sent them away with servants, with pack animals, carrying enough supplies for 6 months. He basically just sends them away with bread and water. Now, was this something that Sarah had demanded? I don't really think so. Was this something that God had commanded? I don't think that either. I think that probably Abraham thought, well, God has promised to take care of them. No sense of trying to load him down with all kinds of supplies. He'll take care of him. He's promised to make Ishmael a great nation. I'm going to just trust that God will take care of them. Just gives them the bare necessities, which they use up pretty quick, by the way. You use up water pretty quick in the desert. And it says in verse 15, and the water in the skin was used up. And she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot, so as far as you could shoot an arrow. I don't know how far that would be in that culture. Maybe 100 feet or so, who knows, maybe more. For she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. I mean, we can't help but feel for Hagar. She was at the end of her ropes. The situation couldn't have been any more desperate. And it really wasn't her fault. She didn't have the idea that, Abraham, come and have a child with me. It was Sarah's plan. Sarah convinced Abraham to go along, and then Hagar simply obeyed her masters. She did what they wanted her to do, and now she is being punished for doing their will. Let me just say this to you. People can be fickle. People can be fickle. I mean, you can do right by them, but they can still turn on you and treat you as if you have done something wrong. I just know that even God's people can treat other Christians with vindictiveness and cruelty. But you know what? We have to keep trusting God is going to take care of it. He's going to take care of us. He is going to take care of our reputation. If we take care of our character, he'll take care of our reputation. And we don't have to run around trying to defend ourselves. He'll be our defender. My pastor used to like to say, if you run around defending yourself, God will let you. But who do you want to be your defender, you or God? Cindy just came back from a pastor's wife's conference on the East Coast. She knows a lot of the women, a lot of the pastor's wives out there, so she has a chance to catch up with many of them when she's out there. And when she came back, she said to me, many of these gals are beat up pretty good. I mean, ministry has beat the life out of many of them. Now look, I wouldn't want to do anything else. But as one of the gals said, ministry has become a contact sport. And that's true. I'll tell you the truth, I have really experienced the opposition ratcheted up since we've been on the radio. It'll be 11 years this month we've been on the radio. They have been the hardest 11 years of my entire ministry for various reasons. I have never known the warfare. I have never seen the attacks from inside and outside the church that I've seen in the last 11 years. Well, the devil is the prince of the power of the air, which would include the airwaves. And when you get into radio and preach the gospel through the airwaves, of course, he controls most of the media. I mean, he controls most of the radio, television, Hollywood, and so on. And he uses these things to preach his godless message. Basically, indulge your flesh. Don't think of anybody else but yourself. This train that derailed today from Philadelphia, I was reading before I came to church, they said six or seven people had died, and all kinds of others were hurt. And they were saying that not all, but many of the people were just stepping over bodies without even helping people. Just to get out of there. Cold, callous indifference from many years of being fed, nobody matters but me. And now we're seeing it. Now we're seeing the fruit of this, okay? Where people can watch a woman getting raped on the street corner and walk by as if nothing's happening. I mean, Jesus said in the last days, the love of many would grow cold. We are in the last days. But it's rough. And I'll tell you guys, it's going to get even rougher. I think the attacks against Christianity are about to really ratchet up. So, and you know what? Well, I've read stories about when communism took hold in various countries. And of course, they wanted to stamp out the belief in God because communism is atheistic at its core. They infiltrated the churches. And they got friendly with a bunch of people that went to church and called themselves Christians but began to turn in their neighbors who were Christians. I don't think that these folks turning people in were really Christians. It just goes to show us, though, that in the Church of Jesus Christ, there are many phonies. And when the time comes, these people will rise up and turn against those of us who really know the Lord. Are we ready? Be prepared for it right now. Because when it happens, you won't be devastated. You'll realize what's going on. The tares are going to turn on the wheat. As Jesus said, Satan is sown within the church, the false alongside the true. Well, verse 17, and God heard the voice of the lad. It doesn't say that Hagar was praying, she was crying. But apparently Ishmael was praying. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, and I will make him a great nation. Notice it says an angel of God, not the angel of the Lord, capital O-L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The angel of the Lord is often a reference to Jesus Christ, who is making an Old Testament appearance, theophany. But this was a regular angel, okay? It doesn't have to be a special, it doesn't have to be Gabriel or Michael, just a grunt angel, you know. Now, it says that the Lord heard Ishmael's prayer. Ishmael's name means God hears. And the Lord heard his prayer. I believe that God especially listens to the prayers of children. Now, I realize Ishmael's 16, 17, so he's a young adult. But I do love it when the kids pray for me. In fact, I will seek out the kids first and ask them to pray for me. Because I love when the kids, they'll pray. And you know what? God listens. So I love when the kids pray because I do believe God hears their prayers even more than a lot of us who are adults. Verse 19, then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin of water and gave the lad a drink. That's interesting to me. It doesn't say that God created a well of water, does it? But that he opened her eyes to see a well that had always been there. Think about that, okay? Think about that. That's exactly what he did for all of us while we were still in the wilderness of our unbelieving life. And maybe we were going through terrible troubles and adversities. God uses those things to bring us to him, right? And maybe the consequences of all of our years of sinning caught up to us. And we were going through some terrible crisis. And you know, maybe we had enough Sunday school, we were a kid, or we knew somebody that talked to us about God, and suddenly we're crying out to God, even though we've never done that before. And what does God do? He opens our eyes to see the well of life, Jesus Christ, who was always there, but we never saw him until he opened our eyes. You know, I've told you about my mom. My mom is not a kooky person, but before she got saved, she was on a quest to find the truth. And, you know, you'll have to let her tell the story, but I remember as a kid, her going to, taking hypnosis classes, or going to hypnotists, taking handwriting analysis courses, going to seances, all kinds of things. Until one day, the Lord opens her eyes. We were raised in the Catholic Church. We knew who Jesus was. But it was like our eyes were blinded to the well of life. And she said after she received Christ, all the years I was searching, he was right there in front of me. The answer was right there. I just couldn't see it. And that's how God often works. All right, verse 20. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And it came to pass that at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. And Abraham said, I will swear. Now, Henry Morris in his commentary said, and I quote, Abimelech, well aware of God's blessings on Abraham, wished to enter into a non-aggression pact with him. Taking his army chief of staff, he reminded Abraham that he had dealt kindly with him and had allowed him to dwell in his land. In return, he wanted Abraham to promise that he would not try to injure him or his people, unquote. I think that's probably true. I think that was the heart of what this covenant was all about. The sad thing is there's a subtle rebuke here against Abraham on the part of Abimelech. Abimelech pressed Abraham for a formal covenant, because it says in verse 23, so that Abraham would not deal falsely with him. See, Abimelech knew that Abraham was a man that God blessed. But he also knew from his earlier dealings with Abraham in chapter 20, when he lied about Sarah being his sister, Abimelech also knew that Abraham really couldn't be trusted with just his word. And so he wants to enter into a legal contract, in a sense, legally binding, okay, an official covenant. And it's just sad that Abraham, and you know, I think that Abraham probably was working hard to repair his character and integrity. It's just that once you compromise your integrity in the sight of unbelievers, it's almost impossible to rebuild it completely, because they're always wanting to hold it against you, because they don't really want to acknowledge you have the truth. Because if they did, they'd have to make some changes in their lives. They don't really want to do that. So they're looking for things they can hold against us to say, ah, hypocrite. See, I knew it. I knew they were hypocrites. I knew this Christianity is just a bunch of hypocrites. So it's hard to rebuild your character. Maybe not impossible, but very hard, once you have compromised your witness, which is what Abraham did. And so Abimelech, at least at this point, didn't think he could take Abraham at his word, but wants to enter into a legal covenant so that he would have to keep his word. Of course, today as believers, Jesus says, don't make an oath. Just let your yes be yes, your no be no. All right? We should be people of our word. We shouldn't have to have a binding contract for us to keep our word. A handshake should be as good as anything. Keep your word if you give it. Well, verse 25, then Abraham rebuked Abimelech. Said, well, there's, okay, I'll make this covenant with you, but you know what? There's a little matter we have to fix here too. Okay? Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. Now, Abraham had dug this well, and Abimelech's servants had kind of come down past their own territory and kind of seized this well. Now, look, you tried digging a well back then with hand tools, okay? Took a lot of time, a lot of effort, and water was precious. For somebody to steal your well, that was a big deal. So Abraham is saying, look, you want me to make a covenant with you in good faith, but look, there's some things you got to straighten out too. And so he tells him about this well of water that was taken from Abraham by Abimelech's men. And I believe Abimelech is being honest here, verse 26. He said, look, I don't know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard about it until today. I had no idea what was going on. Nobody told me. So Abraham took sheep and oxen, gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs, which you have set by themselves? And he said, you will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. I guess that was Abraham's way of saying, look, the well belongs to me, but here, I'm going to pay you for it. That way nobody can say I didn't do the right thing, okay? Even though it's mine, I don't want anybody saying I'm lying. I'm going to give you the price of the well, give you the 7 ewe lambs. And then we're going to enter into this covenant with each other, okay? Therefore, he called that place Beersheba, which either means well of the oath, or it could mean well of the 7, because the two of them swore with an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. So Abraham planted a tamarisk tree. It's kind of a memorial. What is a tamarisk tree? From what I understand, it's a leafless tree on the order of an evergreen. That's significant because he called on the name of the Lord there for the first time in the scriptures. He calls him by the title of El Elyon, which means the everlasting God. And so he plants this evergreen, in a sense, for lack of a better term, it's probably kind of what it was, as a symbol, because evergreens, of course, are always green, as a symbol of God's everlasting. Look, he had just made a covenant with Abimelech. But it reminds Abraham that God made a covenant with me. And man's covenants, they come and go. They're only as good as long as a person is alive. When they die, the covenant is null and void. But God made a covenant to me, with me. And he is El Elyon, the everlasting God. He never dies. Therefore, his covenant never ends. And that was his way of reminding himself of God's faithfulness. God. These memorials, and we talked about one Sunday, the Ebenezer Stone. These memorials in our lives are very important. Whenever God works in a powerful way, we need to take note of it. However you want to do that, mark it on the calendar, do something to remind yourself of what God did in that situation, because when you're facing a new trial or a new situation that is beyond your strength, You look back at what God has done in the past and it strengthens you for the future or the present. And God had made an everlasting covenant with Abraham to give him and his descendants the land of Canaan forever. Now listen, guys, and we're done. He would eventually come back to Beersheba to dwell. We know that from chapter 22, verse 19. But for the time being, he went back to the place where he had been living, in the land of the Philistines, who the Philistines had just started to kind of populate the area, very sparse still. So it was the land that they would eventually kind of populate and conquer down the road. But as of this point, it was going to be the land that the Philistines would live in. But that's where Abraham was going to remain for the time being. And in fact, he would live there for the next 30 years. Chapter 22 opens up when Isaac, now this chapter he was 3. Well, chapter 22, when God tells Abraham to offer his son Isaac, 30 years has passed. So Isaac is about 33 years old. And that's very interesting because he's a type of Christ who died at age 33. So we'll study one of the most incredible chapters in all the Bible next time, God willing, Genesis 22. I tell you, one of the most incredible chapters you'll ever study. So rich in symbolism, so rich in the spiritual lessons God is teaching through it. It's absolutely amazing. If you've really never studied Genesis 22 in detail, you're in for a real treat because next week is going to be an awesome study. Please don't miss it. So may God give us grace to keep on walking with our El Elyon, the everlasting God who is always with us, whose promises never fail, and who is coming again soon to fulfill the promise he made to us by giving us an eternal inheritance in the land of promise, which is our heaven. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and grace. We thank you, Lord, that as you have dealt with Abraham and Sarah so many years ago, choosing not to focus on their failings, their flaws, their weaknesses, we thank you, Lord, that you treat us the same way. We are in Christ. The blood of our Savior has covered us. And you choose not to nitpick at all the faults and failures. You know what they are. But you choose not to focus on them. But rather you choose to focus on the fact that we are your children by faith. We are in the Beloved One. And as you see us perfect in Christ. Thank you, Father. Such a liberating thing to know we don't have to work every day to earn your love, to earn salvation one more day. We can just rest in the completed work of Jesus and just enjoy you, Lord. And give us grace to, yes, be faithful. We don't want to compromise our witness in the world. But give us grace, Lord, to walk with you and be a light. We just thank you, Father. We ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.